look at in the Belgic Confession tonight about who God is and how He's acted and what He's done for us. Thou wilt make thy servant's race ever live before thy face. Isn't that what God is doing in and for us through Jesus Christ by the power and presence of His Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day that's set aside from the normal routines of our life to rest and to receive from You, in Your Word by the power and presence of Your Spirit, that which we need for everlasting life, that which we need to sustain us as we pilgrim through this present evil age. We pray that You would help us to hear. Please awaken us. It gets easy to slumber and get weary at the end of the day. But would You quicken us, Father? Would You help us to hear with believing ears? Help us to understand who You are and who You are for us. Would You transform us by the renewing of our minds? It's in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of Your Spirit that we pray. Amen. And please be seated and turn in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal to page 70. As you know, last week we started a series on the Belgic Confession and wanted to understand why we confess and what it is we confess and kind of the history and the background of the confession. And this week, we want to confess together, Article 1, and then look at these attributes. There are 11 different things that are said about God, and we want to move through them, probably just spend a few minutes on each one and try to understand them in a little fuller picture. And then the rest of the confession, we'll unpack them even further. But today, hopefully, just kind of a 30,000-foot view as we're flying over, getting a feel for where the confession is going and who it is. Who is this God that we confess? So let's confess together. Article 1. Christian, what do you confess in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession? We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And as we go through, I'll give you, there are multiple texts for each one of these, but with each one, I'll mention at least one, if not more, text for you. So there's not one specific text this evening. But if you remember, we talked about Guido de Bray and writing this confession at the time that he was writing it. And it's interesting that he starts with God. And rightly understood, this is the place that we should all start. Rather than starting with ourselves, we should start with God. And what else do you know that starts that way? Well, the Bible starts that way, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created. The Gospel of John, in the beginning, God was the Word, right? The Ten Commandments start that way. The Apostles' Creed starts that way. The Nicene Creed starts that way. You see, we can't know anything apart from God. How He's revealed Himself both in creation and how He's revealed Himself to us in nature. In Revelation. And we'll look at those things a little bit more specifically next week, because that's what it's about. But it's interesting that it starts with God. Because first and foremost, that's how we know anything at all. And we only know God as He's revealed Himself to us. And so when we say, I believe in God, it's actually the simplest but the most profound statement that we could ever make. In this affirmation, we reflect our highest dignity and our deepest dependence. We're utterly dependent upon this God for even the breath to be able to confess. And then the knowledge and the wisdom and the truth of what we confess is a gift of this God as well. And here also is the watershed between us and other creatures. We're the only creatures that can affirm what they believe with their mouth and what they believe in their heart, right? You see, religion ultimately isn't man's discovery, but God's revelation. Everything that we know comes to us from God. Both the uniqueness of God and the limitations of man, imposed by the fact that we're creatures and also that we're sinful, demand that we bow humbly and reverently to what the Bible tells us about God rather than what we ourselves conjure up. And so we want to know, what does the Bible say about who God is? And note also in the Belgic Confession, at least It's not seeking to prove the existence of God. It is designed to tell us about this God whom we confess. There are other areas of study in terms of apologetics or systematics that we may go to help us prove the existence of God. But here from the get-go, it's assuming it. It's the presupposition. And it's telling us who this God is. And also it's saying that it's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. A specific God, a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. It's not the God of philosophers or the God of scholars who are sitting around trying to think this up or understand it. But a God who specifically revealed himself in his person and in his work and in his revelation and is a God of promise. So we say not only that God is, but who is this God for us? What is our relationship to this God? And so let's look at some of these attributes. And some of them are big words, and hopefully we'll be able to understand them and make them somewhat understandable as we go through. But also the words of our faith and the words of our scriptures, and so we want to understand them. So the very first thing it says is that God is one simple and spiritual being. You can reflect on the Shema, the means to hear or to listen. The very first time that, one of the times that the Lord revealed himself to the children of Israel, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. You see, it's a confession of faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It separates biblical revelation from paganism. We don't worship the sun god or the moon god or the god of the sea. We worship the one who created the sun and the moon and the sea. It's revealed to us about God's creation, and so we worship the Creator rather than the creation. You see, God doesn't belong to a class of beings with whom he may be classified. He's in a class all by himself. He's God, and there's no other God, and there's no other God. He's God alone. There is one God. There's not another class or subspecies of that. And when it says that he's simple, it doesn't mean he's simplistic. It just means that he can't be divided. He's not like the sum of his parts. In other words, kids, he's not a Mr. Potato Head, right? You don't get God by putting together, well, he's loving, he's eternal, he's gracious, and he's holy, by adding things together. God is always gracious. God is always holy. God is always eternal. God is always perfect. He's simple. He can't be divided up like a piece of pie or like a Mr. Potato Head, and then you take any piece of it, and that's God. God is. And he's simple in that sense. We can't cut him up into pieces. He's not the Father plus the Son plus the Spirit. He's God. One God in three persons. Some of it may be a little bit difficult to understand, but that's what it means when he says he's one simple and spiritual being. And so we need to be careful not to think of God as a superhero or superhuman, that he's like us but only better. Like he's like us but only bigger or stronger or faster. He's different than us. He's in a different class than us. He is the creator and we are creatures. And there's nothing wrong with being a creature. God said that it is good when he made it. And when he made man and woman, what did he say? Oh, it's very good. You see, there's nothing wrong with being a creature. So Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other." John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So in short, this is saying that God is simple, meaning he can't be divided into parts, and that he's also spiritual, meaning he's not material. He created the material world, but he himself isn't material. The exception to this, of course, and we'll get to it later in the confession, is Jesus Christ, right? When God becomes man, when God becomes incarnate and does take on flesh. But we're not talking about that right now. So that's what we mean when we say that he's one simple and spiritual being. Well, the second thing is we say that he's eternal. This is a huge difference between the Creator God and all of creation, right? He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no duration of time. He has no middle. He's not limited by temporal restraints in any way. In other words, he always is. He's eternally present. Time doesn't pass for him. He doesn't get bothered by a duration of time. He's above time. We actually mark time by the things that he created, right? By the sun and the moon. But he was before that. He's eternal. He is. There was never a time when he's not. There was never a time when he won't be. And he doesn't grow in that. He just is in that. He's eternally present. This is what the Psalms say. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, which is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. You see? He's not limited in any sense by time. It has no bearing on God. And because of that, he can make promises to us. Because of that, we can rest on him. We can bank in the things that he says to be true, that do happen in time, because he's in charge of time. We also say that God is incomprehensible. It's a big word. Basically means that we can't understand him fully. We're finite creatures. We're limited by space and time, and we're not fully able to understand God. Kids, maybe you can think of it as H.G. Wells wrote a book called The Two-Dimensional Man. And he drew a stick figure. And if I was up here and I drew a box, and I drew a stick figure inside the box, and then pretended like that stick figure was starting to walk, when he got to any edge of the box, he would view it as something that stopped him. He couldn't go any farther. It was a line. The stick figure couldn't get out of that because he's two-dimensional. But God is above dimensions. It'd be like a three-dimensional creature. If I was to put that drawing on the ground, I could just step over the line because I'm a three-dimensional being. That line of my drawing wouldn't stop me. But to a two-dimensional creature, it would. And God is above those things. We can't understand him fully, but he's incomprehensible. He's behind our comprehension. It's like us trying to understand a two-dimensional creature trying to understand a three-dimensional world. He thinks differently than we do. Can this one simple and eternal God then be known? Well, yeah, absolutely. He can be known insofar as he reveals himself to us, but also know he can't be known as he is in himself. And he can't be known perfectly, but we can know him because he reveals himself to us. But we don't know him perfectly, and we don't know him as he is in his essence. We know him as he is, as he's revealed himself. 13:12 may help us with this. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God will reveal more and more of us to himself. We'll never know him as he knows himself, and we'll never know him in himself, but we'll forever know him as he continues to reveal himself to us. And then Romans 11, 33 through 36, that great doxology talks about this incomprehensibility too, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, he's in a whole other category. He's quantitatively and qualitatively different than we are, but he's not removed from us because he comes to us. He comes to us in his revelation. And we also say that he's invisible. In other words, God doesn't have body parts like we do. He's spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Which truth? Well, the truth that he's revealed. The only way to approach God is the way that he's revealed himself. The Bible sometimes does use languages, what we call the anthropomorphisms, to accommodate us, to help us to understand. So we hear about the strong arm of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord. It's not contradicting this. It's just accommodating us as creatures so that we can understand it. We can understand someone reaching out with a strong arm to rescue somebody. And that's how the Lord describes how he rescues us. We hear of the Lord nursing us. And we can think of a mother, you know, nursing her child. And so God accommodates us with this language so that we can understand him. so that we can understand who He is. And Scripture also says that God is immutable. That's a big word, right? It means He doesn't mutate. Because you know when you see little creatures that mutate from one thing to another. God doesn't do that. He's immutable. He doesn't change from one thing to another. God doesn't alter His person. God doesn't alter His personality. God doesn't alter His purposes. And God doesn't alter His promises. You see, if God is perfect, how could He change any of those things? To change any one of them would be to detract from perfection. It would drop from perfection. You can't make perfection better. And so in His purposes, in His person, in His personality, in His promises, He's perfect. So He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. What's the good news about that? Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You hear the promise that goes with it about the revelation that He doesn't change? Well, then you're not consumed in your sin. Why? Because my promise doesn't change. And I've promised to send you a Redeemer. I've promised the house of Jacob that I'm going to send a seed. So this immutability isn't this big doctrinal thing that's just out there, away from us. It has very practical implications for our life. We can bank on the promises of the Lord and the person of the Lord because He does not change. So how He's revealed Himself in the past is how He will be in the future. He's immutable in His essence, He's immutable in His attributes, and He's immutable in His counsel. Just let me give you an example. He's unchanging in His essence. That means there never was a time when He was not, and there never will be a time when He will not be. Like He's eternal, right? He's also unchangeable in His attributes. For instance, Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. So for He's forever truthful. Think of Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. He's forever faithful. So He's got the attribute of being forever truthful. He's got the attribute of being forever faithful. And then Psalm 105, for the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. He's forever merciful, He's forever loving. And we could go through many others, right? But those are just three examples. So He's immutable in His essence, He's immutable in His attributes, and He's immutable in His counsel. In other words, His plans. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His hearts to all generations. In other words, as Reverend Hyde put it, what God was yesterday, He is today, and is what He will be tomorrow. What God said He would do yesterday, He did. What He says He will do today, He's doing. And what He says He will do tomorrow, He will do. He's immutable. He's not going to be changed from His person, from His promises, for His purposes, for His people, you see. So we can count on Him. This is a God worthy of trust. This is a God worthy of worship. This is a God worthy of us banking our lives that everything that He said is true, you see. We also say that God is infinite. In other words, He's not subject to limitations, either in space or in time. In relationship to space, He is infinite and immense. He's everywhere. He's filling space, but He's not bound by it. It's hard for us to understand, right? Why? Because He's incomprehensible. But He's filling space, but He's never bound by space, you see. And He's filling time, but He's never bound by time. He's above time. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so we have a big word that we sometimes use. He's omnipresent. Omni means all, and present means here. He's always here, right? And then there's two other big words that we use sometimes in theology called immanence and transcendence. And you may be more familiar with it with Grover, near and far. Right? This is near, this is far. Right? Immanence is God is far away from us. Right? He's present at every place, at every time. He's far, but He's also near. I'm sorry, I switched that. Immanence is near us and transcendence is far from us. He's transcendent. He's above time and beyond space. But he's imminent in that he's with us at every single moment in a way that we can't understand. So he's near and far. And it's not a contradiction. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built for you, when Solomon had built the temple. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The Psalmist 139. Where should I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there you are. It shouldn't terrify us, unless we're sinners. But if we're those whom God loves, that should be a great comfort to us, that he's beyond everything, controlling it and orchestrating it for our good. And he's so near to us that for those of us who are Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The same Holy Spirit that created the heavens and the earth dwells in you. Imminent. Near. Scripture also says that he's almighty. Another one of those words we use, omnipotent. All-powerful. Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. You see, what seems impossible to us is possible with God. The miracles are examples of this, right? That God can do anything. He can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He can release the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He can cause a sea to open and let one nation go through and crash it down on another. He can raise the dead. He can calm the sea. He can heal the afflicted. He can make the lame to walk, the blind to see. What seems impossible to us is possible with God because he's almighty. And because he's almighty, his promises are secure. What he said he can do and what he said he will do, he will do, and he can do because he's all-powerful. And this is seen in relationship to his covenant promises to us, not in some abstract view of power, just raw power being demonstrated. But the creation was created, and what does the Psalm say about it? It declares the glory of God. It's actually speaking to us. Creation is declaring to us who God is. And then God reveals himself in his word as mighty and powerful. Why? For us. For our good, for our glory, so that we can know, you know what, there's things that look chaotic and look pretty powerful to us. Our enemies. Militant Islam. Terrorism. You know, but God's more powerful. And he's in a different class of power. It's not just, he's just those things on steroids. He's more powerful than death. He's more powerful than Satan. He's more powerful than sin. All of those things are under his control and under his realm, so he can promise you that he'll deliver you from them because he can conquer them, and he did in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we also say that he's perfectly wise. Since God has created all things, and since he's ordained the ends for which they will be used, God is perfectly wise. Because he can bring that about. It's intelligence that's manifested in his works and in his words. It's an absolute comprehension of all facts, of all features, of all possible contingencies, and it's applied to the very best ends. For God's glory and for your salvation. You see? Romans 16:27 in the doxology, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has demonstrated himself wise in creation itself. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So the Lord is wise, and he's manifested that in creation. Just look at what he's created. It's marvelous, isn't it? And this is fallen creation. Oh, wait till you see the new heavens and the new earth. He's also manifested wisdom in our creation. As human beings, listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. I would count them. They are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. You hear the intricacy and the personal love that God designed each and every one of you in the womb to be the person that he's created you to be. And then also, for those of you who are Christians, he came and he rescued you personally. And so not only do we see wisdom in creation and wisdom in our creation, but wisdom in the gospel. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to show the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through following says that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. How did God best manifest his wisdom? Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. And so in him is our salvation. In him is our freedom. In him is the punishment for our not worshiping God and not adoring him and not honoring him and not loving our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God is revealed because he punished Jesus Christ for our failings. And Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience and worshiping the Father and loving him and obeying him always is given to us as a gift. Wisdom. We would never come up with a plan like that. We would come up with a plan where we have to work our way or cooperate our way. God says, no, in grace. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ is my wisdom. Christ is my power unto salvation. It's in him that you have life, you see. And then we also teach that, or scriptures teach us, that God is just. You see, God does not act based on a changing mood or a feeling like we do. We can get all cantankerous, right? Little things rile us. Oh, road rage. Waiting too long for diapers at the checkout line. Because the person in front of you has 28 items in the 15-item line, right? And we get swayed. We get moody. God doesn't. He doesn't get moody. He's always just. And all of his actions, all the time, are just. This is one of the reasons why God must punish sin. Again, remember, he's not a Mr. Potato Head. He can't just take justice out. He's always just. And so God can't wink at sin. God is holy. And it's impossible for God to tolerate sin. It's impossible for God, who is holy, just to say, no big deal. To err is human. To err isn't human, is it? To err is fallen human. Adam and Eve weren't created to fall. Adam and Eve were created holy and righteous. They chose to fall. To sin is not human. To sin is a distortion of what it means to be human. It's a distortion of worshiping God. And God's justice and mercy are not at war with each other. God's justice and mercy are in perfect harmony. As a simple and eternal being. Romans 3:25-26 says, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, and a propitiation is to turn away God's wrath by satisfying his wrath, by satisfying his justice. God, Jesus was put forward as the punishment, and God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, and by doing that, God turned his wrath away. So God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his own blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he doesn't sacrifice his justice when he saves us. His justice was poured out on Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. Did Jesus Christ die? Yep. His justice is satisfied. And then he justifies us. We're not at war with each other. They're part of the wisdom of God in terms of his salvation. This justice is God's holiness in action. God rewards the good and he punishes evil. Maybe not in our time frame, but he will. And who's the good? Those who are in Jesus Christ. It's not our goodness, it's a given goodness. But you're declared good, you're declared righteous, because God's righteousness is given to you. And God will punish the wicked. He tells us not to do that. Don't seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Can we trust in his justice? Sometimes when we read the pages of our headlines, that's hard, right? We want to take up the sword and do it right now. She said, no. I got it when I come back. You preach the gospel. You love your enemies. You trust me. I've got it. He's also good. It's a simple word, a word we throw around. Ice cream is good. God is good. But those are two totally different classes, aren't they? God is good. It's helped for us to reflect on this attribute following the justice and the holiness of God, right? As we just mentioned above, God can't be divided into his attributes. So he's not only just, but he's also good. And everything else that we've mentioned. Some commentators of the Belgic Confession actually include love under here. God demonstrates himself in his love, his goodness. God's love, his goodness towards all his creatures is subsumed here, what the commentators will say. In other words, God is good to all of his creatures. He causes the sun to shine. He gives them rain. He gives them food. He gives out common goods to all of humanity. But God is especially good in his saving grace to those who are his, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Right? How did he demonstrate his goodness? By sending his own Son to die a death in our stead. By sending his own Son to endure the wrath of his justice, that we could have life and have it more abundantly. And so it goes on to say that he's the overflowing fountain of all good. Right? He can't stop doing good. It's who he is, remember. It's not just something that he does, it's who he is. He's good. He's gracious. He's kind. He's the overflowing fountain of all good. Think of the most beautiful waterfall that you've ever seen. Kauai, Maui, New Zealand, wherever. Just water gushing down. Endless supply. Niagara Falls. That's what God is doing. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I'll drink endlessly from the well of God's goodness. Even the breath that I use to profane his name is a gift from him. The breath that I use to praise his name is a gift from him. I can't do anything apart from the ongoing goodness and care of God, you see. James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He can't stop doing good. It's who he is. He can't stop giving us good things. He can't stop sustaining you. He can't stop loving you. He can't stop his mercy. He can't stop his grace. And he doesn't want to. He's the overflowing fountain of all good. So what's the problem then of unbelief? God's revealed himself as these things in creation and in scripture. It seems obvious to some of us who are Christians. Why do people not believe in God? Well, according to Paul, our neighbor's lack of faith that God even exists doesn't spring from ignorance. But they actively and sinfully suppress the knowledge of God, it says. You've heard me use the example, kids, of it's like taking a beach ball and trying to hold it under the water. And you can't keep it down. It just wants to keep coming up. You see, as image bearers of God, God has actually placed truths within them that they know. And so when they say, I don't believe in God, or God doesn't exist, it's not because it's not clear. It's because they're unrighteous and they're pushing down that truth because they don't want it to be true. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to come to God on His terms. They want to worship the creation rather than the creator, right? We're idol factories. That's what Scripture says. Romans 1:19 says, for what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's not a lack of information. It's a lack of relationship, a covenantal relationship in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So they knew the truth, and they exchanged that for the lie. Where did we see that? Adam and Eve. We've all done it ever since, right? Satan lied to them. You will be like God. God's trying to withhold something from you. He's a stingy, mean guy. Well, no, He's the overflowing fountain of all good. He's perfectly good. He's wise. He's just. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's merciful. But they believed the lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. This conscious knowledge of God is clearly manifested in creation. Romans 1:20. For the invisible attributes of God, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, someone who says God doesn't exist or you can't know that, they're without excuse, according to Scripture. It's clear. The denial of God is actually irrational. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they are doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The problem isn't a lack of information. The problem is a relationship, a saving relationship with God. They already have a relationship with God. Everybody does. But is it a saving relationship in Jesus Christ, where God, who is the overflowing fountain of all good, has most clearly demonstrated His love for us at the cross of Jesus Christ? So in conclusion, we believe that God is. This is the presupposition of all saving faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Let me read that again. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You can't believe in a God that doesn't exist. And this God exists, and you know that by faith. And you know that because He's revealed it to you in creation. And those of you who are saved know that because He's revealed that to you in a saving relationship as well. He came and sought you, right? That language, He was the one with the strong arm that came and got you. He rescued you from hell. He rescued you from sin. He rescued you from Satan. He grabbed you. He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new mind. He gave you a new spirit. He regenerated you. He declared you righteous. He gave you everything. He's the overflowing fountain of all good. And Bob Godfrey summarized this section of the Belgic Confession this way. He says, we believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths this God, one God, simple, not made up of parts, spiritual, not material, eternal, He's beyond our time, incomprehensible, He's beyond our mind, invisible, He's beyond our eyes. Immutable. He's beyond our actions. Infinite. He's beyond our space. Almighty. He's all powerful. He's wise. Not just occasionally, not just generally, not just kind of, but perfectly. He's just. Not just occasionally, not just kind of, but always. And He's good. The overflowing fountain of all good. And He is not only mostly good or kind of good, but He's good through and through. It's this God who we worship. It's this God who we confess. It's this God who we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You have gathered us together. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself so clearly in creation. And more specifically, You have revealed Yourself to us and Your intentions for us in terms of salvation in Your Word and in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You that we can always rely on You to do justly, to demonstrate mercy towards us, to be faithful to Your promises, to do everything which You said, to be able to bring us ultimately home to glory. We thank You that You have forgiven us. Father, help us to believe that. We thank You that You have declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that. You said that we have peace with You in Christ. Help us to believe that. You said that Your Holy Spirit lives in us and that You are continuing to transform us by the renewing of our minds and that You will cause us to walk in the ways that You have prepared for us. Father, may we pursue Your holiness. May we pursue righteousness as image bearers of You. May we more and more reflect these things as You more and more conform us to the image of Christ our Savior.